Good morning, everyone. Well, before I get started, I got a confession to make. I actually made national news here a few weeks ago. I had an accusation made against me. Me and quite a few others. I won't call the person's name, but it was Crooked Hillary Clinton. And she said I was deplorable. And not only that, she said I was irredeemable. Well, if my response would be, Hillary Clinton will not decide whether you and I, brethren, are redeemable. Whoop. How thankful are you? What does God say about being thankful? When He looks at us as God's people, does He see a thankful heart? If you would turn to Ephesians 5:20. Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, truly, brethren, that America has been blessed. But when you look collectively at America, would you say that we as a nation have been thankful for what we have in this country? Have we taken America and all its blessings for granted? You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 25:34, the last part of it, said that Esau despised his birthright. Despised. He trivialized it. He saw no value in what was God going to offer him. You know, brethren, America has been the envy of the world. Exceptional. And yet, we have a president who has traveled around the world apologizing. And he says America is not an exceptional nation. And not only him, but many others. America the beautiful. Spacious skies from sea to shining sea. And you know, through the years, so many people have risked everything to come to America. And some even gave their lives. But my question is, what did they come here for? Was it just for the space, for the territory? Was that all it was? No, it wasn't. How would you sum up a birthright blessing? The people that came here for liberty, for freedom. You know, as I've watched news, I've really never seen many people break into Mexico, Venezuela, North Korea. Have y'all? I've never seen that. America, a great nation. Yes, indeed. Is America exceptional? Yes, indeed, brethren. We're going to take just a real brief history. We're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to talk about an exceptional man. That man was Abraham. And he did an exceptional thing, brethren, by offering his only son. That one thing passed down through his descendants gave us this nation. And you know, I would say that Abraham is certainly an exceptional man. How many men would do what that man did? We're going to move it on up a few thousand years. On July the 4th, 1776, you had a few great, exceptional men. They gathered together and they pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And they undertook a bold new experiment. And in the history of man and nation building, this has never happened before. They laid the foundation for a new republic by signing the Declaration of Independence. A new nation made up of 13 colonies. America was born, brother. Let me ask you this. You look at the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. Would y'all say those were exceptional documents? I would. No other country in the world has ever had these. Because you see, without them, there would have been no America. We can look at the Industrial Revolution, all our technology, all our ingenuity, our great military, which used to be, it's not anymore in my opinion. All of this would have not existed had it not been for those men. And today, the Constitution, the liberals are trying to destroy it. And actually, the Constitution has been under assault for a long time. Our great history is not taught anymore. Our founding fathers demonized. And I don't know whether it's just me, but it seems like the contempt, the hatred for this nation is at the highest level I have ever seen it in my lifetime. Now, some of you folks that are a little older than me, y'all might remember a time when it's been like that, but to me, I've never seen it like this. And I'll just throw this one point out. You know, right before we came to the feast, there's been a big commotion about the NFL. And you got this one Einstein out there, I think, in California, Colin Kaepernick. Really and truly what I call him is Colin Bin Laden. Because if you look at him, he looks just like Osama's boy. And these people won't stand for the national anthem, make millions of dollars a year, and won't even do that. I just want to throw this thought out. I really hope that we as God's people have been more thankful and appreciative of what we have in this country. This is just a quote from the American Crisis of 1776 by Thomas Paine. He said, "There are times that try men's souls." America's in trouble. The freedoms, the liberties that we have known, brethren, are slowly being taken away. Our enemies are within our government. And these people are bringing thousands over here from other nations. And we don't know who these people are. Many of them hate you and I. They have no love for America or for the people. There's a big movement to get Sharia law instituted in this nation. Sharia law or no other law is compatible with our Constitution and American way of life. So to me, and this is just my thought, the heart, the soul, the lifeblood of our birthright blessings are the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. This is a quote by Samuel Adams. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. Once they lose their virtue, they will readily surrender their liberties to the first external or internal threat. For those of you that are country, raised up in the country, such as me, there's an old saying, you do not miss the water until the well runs dry. My question is, brethren, is America's well just about run dry?
Good morning, everyone. Brandon, would you be so kind as to bring me some water? I'm kind of dry this morning. Well, sure, good to see everyone again. It's always good to come back to the feast and see all these friendly, smiling faces. We're all so tickled to see each other once again, and I'm just really thankful that God has provided this beautiful place for us and the beautiful weather that we've had so far. It's been great, hasn't it? Well, Brian had always wanted to fly jet aircraft. Ever since he was 8 years old and had attended his very first air show, he knew what he wanted to do with the rest of his life. But today, over the jungles of Vietnam, his airplane going down from enemy fire, too close to the ground to eject. Thank you. Brian knew he was going to die. His last thought was that it would be over in just a second and that he would wake up in heaven. Instead, there was a bright flash of light, a tremendous explosion, and searing heat. At first, he thought his trip had maybe made a U-turn and he'd gone in the wrong direction. Then he realized he was alive, but badly burned. After managing to extricate himself from his plane, he was in enemy territory. He found a camouflaged area to hide, awaiting a rescue. After being picked up by helicopter, he was taken to the hospital at Medina Air Force Base in Okinawa, and he was not expected to live. While there, he endured numerous operations, having skin removed from one part of his body and grafted to the areas where the skin had been burned away. These operations were extremely painful, and he became so depressed that he just wanted to die. But his biggest problem was not the burns that he endured. It was the fact that he couldn't eat. He couldn't get any food to go down. Try as they might, they just couldn't. He couldn't get anything he couldn't swallow. He couldn't get any food to go down. They had IVs in him to try and give him the nutrients he needed that way, but he was losing weight. He went from 180 pounds down to less than 120. And finally, his doctors told him that if he wasn't able to get food down soon, they would no longer be able to get his IVs in, and he would die. But that day, while laying in his hospital bed, staring out the window from the third floor of the hospital, He could see the end of the runway there at Medina Air Force Base. He could also see and hear the children playing on the local soccer field. And it got him to thinking. He longed not to feel the way that he was, where he just simply wanted to die, where he thought, well, his life really was over. Instead, he wanted to be like one of those little children. He wanted to be able to look forward to the future. He wanted to be excited and happy about life. And in thinking about it, he made up his mind that the next day he was going to somehow get food to go down. Well, the next morning, they brought him breakfast, but still nothing would go down. They tried everything, but nothing worked. Then finally, one of the orderlies brought in a sack lunch that his wife had prepared for him that day, and they started through it. They tried everything in there, and still nothing would go down. Finally, they located a small container of cherry-flavored Kool-Aid in the bottom of the bag, and as Brian put it, he said, it went down real good. And so they went to the base commissary and bought every packet of cherry-flavored Kool-Aid that they had, and that day he drank almost 5 gallons of cherry-flavored Kool-Aid. And over the next week, he averaged almost 4 gallons a day. Gradually, they were able to add food, solid food to him, and he began to recover until he was eating normally again. He was transferred to Brooks Army Medical Center Burn Unit in San Antonio, where they continued with the operations. He endured 15 major operations involving skin grafts. And after those operations, he was released, but he was told that he would never fly again, that he would never be able to pass the flight physical. In hearing about this story, it got me to thinking about a scripture that I had read where it talks about the fiery trials that you and I go through. And while we may not suffer the severe burns that Brian did, sometimes the trials that we go through seem like they're just as bad. It's just, and fiery would be a good way to explain some of them. And we all seem to experience those trials. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, in fact, it addresses this very subject. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What it seems to be saying here is that we are to rejoice in these trials that we have. And it says, to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. In another place, it tells us that Christ learned from the things he suffered. It says he learned, what he learned was obedience. But this scripture is saying that we are to have great joy when we suffer as Christ did. It seems to be saying that the more we suffer, the greater joy we will ultimately experience. Why? Because that suffering will somehow result in something wonderful in us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." And that incorruptible just means imperishable or eternal. "And undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while," and that little while is kind of encouraging, "if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." verse 7, that the genuineness, and this is the New King James Version, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, talking about the purest form of gold, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that this testing of our faith is more precious than virtually anything. We know that gold is the, as they say, it's the gold standard. We use that word gold to describe something that is just absolutely perfect or magnificent and imperishable, because gold will not rust, it doesn't tarnish, it seems to be something that will last forever. But it is encouraging that this testing will only occur for a little while. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, and beginning in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. It's just almost like a young bride who, for some reason, her husband refuses her. It's, you know, we sometimes feel that way whenever it's almost as though God has turned his back on us. I hear people all the time saying, well, I'm prayed and prayed about this trial, but I don't think God hears me. I don't think he's listening. He is called the God of the whole earth. In verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Our trials will only last for a short time, though it does sometimes seem like they go on forever. But God's forgiveness and mercies do last forever. It might be a good idea, when you have time, read the entire 54th chapter of Isaiah. And think of, if you read the very last verse in chapter 54, it tells you that this is addressed to us. So read through that. That's one of the most encouraging chapters for me whenever I'm going through a severe trial. Well, let's take a closer look at the testing and ask the question, what is the reward that awaits us both in this life and at Christ's return? The first place we read in the Bible about any testing is in Genesis 22 and verse 1, and that's when God tells Abraham that he wants him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he told him, I want you to sacrifice your son. And in reading through the account, it appears as though Abraham didn't even have to think about it. He knew that whatever God told him to do was going to have a good ending. And drop down into verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. This was at the point where he was about to slay Isaac. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So it's obvious from that verse that God didn't know for sure whether Abraham would obey him no matter what he asked him to do. But he says, now I know you will. Abraham had to demonstrate that he would do whatever God asked of him. He never wavered. He had absolute faith that whatever God asked him to do would have a good outcome. Because of what God asks us to endure today, we will be able to perform whatever we are asked to do in the future. As you know, the feast is a time for rejoicing, and I was a little hesitant to give this sermon simply because of that. But there's an important point, I think, bound up in here. As you know, sometimes our greatest joy Sometimes the greatest joy that we have comes as a result of enduring very uncomfortable or even downright painful times. For instance, all you mothers can probably identify with this when you think about childbirth. Now, I've not experienced it other than sort of I was there when it happened. I was there when several of my children were born, and I know that it was extremely painful for my wife. And yet, the minute that little thing pops out and you place it in the mother's arms, all that is forgotten. I mean, it's almost as though it never happened. Now, they're going to always remember that pain, but that's a good example of a trial that you go through that has a really happy ending to it. You know, I mean, there are several other examples you can do. You know, on a milder scale, just our education, going through school, college, or various training, it's oftentimes it's hard to do. And I remember when I was in the Navy, going through Navy boot camp, it just seemed like we marched everywhere. And I thought, well, what's this all about? They're going to stick me on a ship, and I'm not going to have any place to march. And then we had all this firefighting training. I thought, what's this about? We're in steel ships. How can these things burn down? Well, they're loaded with a lot of fuel and explosives and other things, and fire actually is the most dangerous thing to a ship. But when you have that graduation and you come out there and you feel confident, you know the rules, you know what it takes to be a sailor or a soldier or a Marine, whatever it the endeavor you're involved in, you feel good about yourself. You feel a measure of joy. I did that. And can you imagine what a Navy SEAL feels like? They tell them as soon as they come in, out of every 10 of you guys, only 2 of you are going to make it all the way through. And they've got this sergeant yelling in their ear all the time, telling them how worthless they are. Go ahead and quit. And they can quit at any time. They just take their helmet and lay it down, and I think they have a bell or something they ring. And there's no shame in it. They just say, well, sorry, sailor, you just didn't make it. But those that do get through, you know, they have that title, Navy SEAL, for the rest of their life. They endured all of that trial and testing that they went through, and they have that title they can carry with them for the rest of their life. Each of these requires hard work and suffering. I'll never forget how sick my wife was with Crystal. She couldn't eat anything. And finally we discovered, I brought home a bag of oranges one day, and I think she ate the whole bag that evening. This wasn't a small bag, it was a, a big bag. And we always tease Crystal, telling her she's our little orange blossom, because she's made primarily of oranges. This is the verse coming up here that's the one that's really bothered me over the years and got me to thinking about this whole subject, and I'm sure some of you have too. It's in James 1 and verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the first time I read that, I thought, you got to be kidding. This must be a misprint or something. You know, how can you be joyous over trials? Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, that word patience doesn't mean what we think of as patience, where you're patiently waiting for something to happen, whatever it is. That's not what it means. It has a more active nature to it, and it means endurance or perseverance, where you're actively staying the course in whatever endeavor you're involved in. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And that word perfect simply means mature, and many versions translate that as mature, and complete, lacking nothing. And then down in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, which means trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice that we prove our love for Christ by enduring temptation or trials. That's the way we do it. It's that attitude of, I'm not going to give up. And at some point, we have to make that commitment I think, to ourselves as much as anything, that no matter how bad it gets, we're not going to give up, because we know, we have absolute faith that God's word is true, and that this will all pass, and that we have this fabulous reward in the future for us. But God is testing and correcting you and I now, just as sure as he tested Abraham. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And we all know there's coming a time of trial on the earth that is far more severe than anything that's ever happened before or will ever happen again. Continuing in verse 26, it refers to the time when Israel was encamped around Mount Sinai, and God was up at the top speaking, and his voice was shaking the mountain, and it was so intense and so powerful that it had everybody shaking. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once again I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So what God is saying here is that we are to become unshakable. No matter what happens to us, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what's going on in the world, and of course we all want to know, you know, when is Christ going to return? And we have that commandment there, which is the theme of the feast. You know, the very first word in that scripture, 1 Corinthians 16:13, is to watch. So we need to do that. This scripture, I think Dr. Ricks brought this up yesterday, and it fits in well here. It says in Revelation 3, verse 7 through 12, these things, and this is to the church at Philadelphia, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, says, these things saith he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut, for you have a little strength, but then notice, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And then verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. And I discussed this a little bit with Dr. Ricks yesterday about the time he was talking about here. Is this the tribulation, or is this the time of God's wrath? And he and I, too, both feel like this is talking about both those times. It is talking about God's protection in the future. Because if we go through this testing period that we have when we're going through these trials, and if we remain faithful, then what need does he have in allowing us to go through that in the future when he is testing the rest of the earth? He already knows us by then. He knows that we are going to be faithful, and there's no need for that. And I believe that he will protect us during those times that are coming up. Now, earlier I told you the story about a fellow named Brian, but I didn't tell you the whole story. Upon release from the hospital, Brian was told he would never fly again, that because of his severe burns, he would never be able to pass the required flight physical. His response was, let me take it and see. As you may have already figured out, he passed the physical and was reinstated to full flight status. But the story doesn't end there. Let's fast forward now 12 years. Brian, whose full name is Brian Shull, S-H-U-L, finds himself at the end of that same runway that he could see from his hospital bed at Medina Air Force Base in Okinawa. He's sitting in the cockpit of an aircraft awaiting clearance for takeoff. As he looks down the runway, he can see the roof of the hospital where he spent so much time in pain and agony. He can also see the soccer field where the children played that day when he determined that he was not going to give up and die, but persevere. It was at that moment that Brian realized that his life had come full circle. You see, after being restored to full flight status, Brian heard of a new high-performance jet aircraft that was being designed and built. It required the pilots to take the same physical required for the astronauts. He was told he would never be able to pass such a rigorous physical. And I bet you know what his response was. He said, "Let me take it and see." Well, he scored the eighth highest score ever in that physical. And it was difficult for him because of his burns. Some of his fingers wouldn't work the way they should. He had a lot of scarring and that sort of thing. He was eventually given permission to enter a program that allowed only two pilots a year to join. Because Brian persevered and did not give up, he was sitting in the cockpit of an SR-71, the world's fastest and highest flying jet aircraft. The SR-71 was essentially a spy plane. It flew at an altitude of 80,000 feet, which is almost three times the altitude that you fly in a commercial airliner, and cruised at a speed of 2,200 miles an hour. So fast that even the thin air at 80,000 feet would heat up the skin of the aircraft to over 1,000 degrees. It carried special top-secret equipment that could read the name tags on the shirts of sailors and soldiers on the ground. It could detect submarines hundreds of feet below the surface of the ocean. It was known as a three-second aircraft, because you couldn't take your eyes off the instrument panel for more than 3 seconds, as it required constant monitoring in order to keep it flying properly. And that's what a lot of the pilots have talked about, how intense it was to fly this airplane. It was unbelievably powerful, and any change that took place in direction, speed, altitude, required other changes for the pilots to make in the aircraft. The two J-58 jet engines produced enough thrust to power the Queen Mary ocean liner. In fact, several of the pilots commented that one of the most terrifying times of flying that plane was at takeoff. The engines were so powerful that to test them out, they could only run them up one at a time, and then the wheels had to be chalked so it wouldn't roll. If they did them both at the same time, it would just go down the runway with the wheels locked up. And the feeling they had was that they didn't have control of the plane any longer, because they pushed the throttles all the way forward. They lifted off, I think, at 210 miles an hour, and then they had to immediately pull up the landing gear because it was accelerating so fast that at 450 miles an hour, that was an overspeed to have the landing gear down. So as soon as those wheels lifted off, the landing gear came up. And about that time, they were passing through 450 miles an hour. But it was just, in reading his book, which I have, it's called Sled Driver. That's what they referred to themselves as because of the weird look of this plane. But they all talked about how focused and how intense it was to fly this machine. Brian Shull's fiery trial enabled him to reach heights, literally, that you and I can only dream about. But without the lessons he learned during that time of severe trial, he probably would have just ended up as another jet jockey that no one had ever heard of. or few people had ever heard of. But because he not only endured and persevered during his own fiery trial and learned from it, he became a member of a very limited number of people that are called sled drivers, SR-71 pilots. Today he is a motivational speaker and author of several books about his experiences as a pilot. Now, in conclusion, I just want to say a few things. You know, our Heavenly Father, which he's our real Father. He's our Father for all eternity. He's the Father that disciplines us with these trials we go through. He's our Father who has blessed and guided us throughout our entire life. Our Father who planned us from the very beginning. He has the most wonderful future for you and I that anyone can imagine. The fiery trials that we're going through today, we're not even going to remember them in the future. The future that He has planned for us is so wonderful that the trials that we are going through in this life won't even come to mind. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is the only thing that we have to do is persevere.